I'm going to read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, and then we will skip over to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. But beginning in Revelation 21, the first 8 verses, be careful how you listen, for this is God's Word. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And they shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then over to Revelation 22, the first 5 verses. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on the other and either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. As I promised, we are beginning a new series of messages in the morning, beginning that today. The suggestion was made to me some time ago that I consider the biblical theme of the wilderness. And Lord willing, that's what I intend to do. But since the garden theme in Scripture appears in contrast to and in conjunction to the idea of wilderness, we will be studying these two themes together. Now, taking you back almost a year to the beginning of the series on prayer, we began that series by looking at the Gospel of Matthew and taking note of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in which, you remember, he announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven. We looked at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we read that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I reminded you at that time that in Matthew's gospel, I realize that the language is different in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus deliberately speaks of the kingdom of heaven. He deliberately speaks of the kingdom of heaven for various reasons. Various reasons can be given. But a dominant reason is to emphasize with the Jewish people. You remember that Matthew's gospel, Matthew is a Jew, and he's directing his gospel to his Jewish countrymen. To emphasize with the Jewish people that the future world for which they look and long, the goal and destination that they seek, is not a kingdom in this world. It is not a utopian world here below, but rather it is the heavenly, eternal kingdom above, the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus deliberately, in Matthew's gospel, uses the language kingdom of heaven in order to set before the Jews that the goal of God's redemptive plan, is not this temporary, temporal, transitory world, but rather that goal is the eternal and the unchangeable sphere of heaven, the celestial region of God, God's exalted dwelling place. The destination of the journey is Jesus' eternal home from which he came, to which he returned, and from which he will come again to take us unto himself. Jesus is declaring the good news in Matthew's gospel to his audience. He is declaring that good news to us, that the destination of the kingdom of heaven to which we journey has in Christ, in his coming, has come to us. It has come to us and it has met us on the road. Now, let me fall back in order to set the context of this new theme that we are considering. Let me fall back on my old Hawaii illustration. Suppose I have a trip to Hawaii planned for the future. That's my destination. And I'm looking forward to it as the land of all sorts of blessing. I think you know what kind of place Hawaii is. It's referred to sometimes as a paradise. It has an ideal climate. It is a fisherman's dream. There are no, or at least there used to be, no poisonous bugs or snakes. The inhabitants are warm and friendly and welcoming. It's an ideal world and existence. And my bags are packed, and I'm ready to go. When the Home Missions Committee of our denomination announced a church plant in Hawaii, I'm sure that there were many of us, myself included, who had our bags packed and were ready to go and to take up that great assignment there. But what if someone travels from Hawaii to me here in Morgantown? One of the inhabitants of Hawaii comes to meet me, to escort me, to be my guide and show me the way to Hawaii. And when he does that, he brings with him some of the blessings of Hawaiian life. So that starting out on my journey, while I'm still on the journey, while I'm still on the road, I already experience and taste the blessings of that land that I'm not even in yet. From that island paradise, he gives me Hawaiian clothing to wear. One of those flowery shirts that some of us in the congregation have, and one of these days we'll all collaborate and wear them at the same time. One of those flowery shirts. Or, I fear to say, a brass skirt. Or the leis that go around the neck. Or the leafy crowns that go upon the head. He brings also a supply of Hawaiian food for me to eat on the journey. Pineapple juice and poi, which I probably don't like. Special and nutritious to nourish me on the journey. And he begins to teach me the Hawaiian way of life. He begins to teach me its culture, its religion, its music. In other words, the blessings of Hawaii, its culture, its way of life, its religion, meet me while I'm on the road, still journeying to the destination. I'm journeying to Hawaii, but Hawaii has been brought to meet me before I actually get there. That is what Jesus is declaring in the inauguration of his preaching. That is what he is declaring in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is at hand. That future destination, I bring it near to you. It's not just a future destination. I make it a present reality. It is also at hand. It's handy. It's near and within grasp and able to be entered. Repent is our Lord's message, because everybody's headed in the wrong direction. You're walking a path that leads to eternal death and hell. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus' message is repent. Change your mind. Change your direction from the broad way that leads to destruction and follow me through the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. Matthew 7:13-14. The kingdom has come and is already manifested and accessible. Here, I give you kingdom clothing. I give you kingdom clothing, the garments of righteousness. I give you kingdom food and drink, spiritual food and drink. I reveal to you the culture, the religion, and ethic of heaven for you to practice now, even while you are on the road. Even while you are journeying to heaven. Jesus has come from heaven, and he brought with him the blessings of heaven, and he bestows those blessings on his disciples who are still on their journey to heaven. And so the scriptures picture the Christian life regularly as a kingdom walk, as a kingdom journey. The kingdom has been brought to us in Christ, but the destination is still the heavenly, eternal realm above. It's not just the intermediate state. When we die, we go to heaven. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, and what blessedness we experience immediately upon death. But you know as well as I that the scriptures teach that the saints in heaven don't have all of the fullness of their redemption yet, do they? They're still looking for the end of all things. They're still looking for the resurrection of the body. They're still looking for the new heavens and the new earth. They're still looking for and waiting for the eternal state to come in all of its consummate glory. We are journeying to the eternal kingdom, to that consummate state. And at the end of the book of Revelation, which is also the end of all that God has revealed in Scripture, in Revelation 21:22, that eternal kingdom is described for us. We have it described in various images. The eternal state of glory, the ultimate and consummate kingdom of heaven. So in Scripture, then, you are on a journey. You belong to heaven, but you are temporarily away from home as strangers and aliens, but you are traveling home to your heavenly country. And this has all sorts of implications for how you worship and how you live here in the present world and on the journey. In Scripture, therefore, the church is pictured as on this journey to the destination of the eternal kingdom. And this journey, Scripture also presents, this journey is through the wilderness of this world. This journey is through the wilderness of this world. You may just remember one example, one passage, the Revelation 12 passage that has the woman who represents the church in all of her glory throughout history, who is pregnant with child. She gives birth to the child, and Satan, the dragon, is positioned to devour the child as soon as the child is born. The child is caught up to heaven. Satan can't get at the Savior who is exalted, resurrected and exalted, and ascended into heaven. He turns his attention to the church. And you read in Revelation 12:14, and two wings of the great eagle were given to her, given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The church in this whole era between the comings of Christ is presented as the church in the wilderness. It's this theme of the church pilgriming through the wilderness of this world that we want to examine in this series, and it is the church and its mission as the garden of God in the midst of the wilderness of this world that will also occupy our attention. The theme of wilderness as the church pilgrims through the wilderness of this world, but also the church as the garden people of God in her mission in the midst of the wilderness of this world. Now, as we begin this series, I first want to make sure that we are not confused about the destination. That you are not confused about this destination. For some Christians have lost sight of the proper destination of our Christian hope. They have lost sight of the goal of our salvation. and their vision is blurred, their gaze is diverted, and they are looking where they ought not to look. For some, the goal and destination is a perfected world here in this creation. Regardless of all the things that we will have to say about the relationship of the church to this world and the pattern of servanthood in the midst of this world and all of the good that can come as a result of the church's mission to this world, nevertheless, the destination is not a perfected world here in this creation. There are some whose gaze is distorted and diverted who think that the goal is the betterment of life here, a sort of Christian humanism. Or that the goal is a special and holy city here in this world, or a special and holy temple in this world. And there are other distortions of Christian focus. But our destination is nowhere to be found in this present heaven or earth. The pictures of the eternal state given to us in Revelation 21 and 22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is not this creation. All the imagery is indeed framed in idealistic terms, but still that imagery pushes us beyond this world to reveal a supernatural heavenly world above. All the imagery pushes you beyond a natural world to a consideration of a supernatural world above. We read Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. What's it say? This world, this present heaven and earth ends. I don't know how many of you have ever done wallpapering. One of the frustrations about doing wallpapering is you unroll the roll of paper and you do this. And what happens when you take your hands away? It snaps right back up. It gets frustrating. Well, the scriptures and some of his figures present God as making this creation like the unrolling of a scroll of wallpaper. And he spreads it. But then the Bible also will talk about the time will come where God will unmake it, take his hands off and allow it to snap back and close and end. Without spending the time to show it, this was God's intention from the very beginning, even apart from the fall. Even if there had not been a fall, after man's, this world task was over, multiplying, subduing the earth, filling it, all of those things in Genesis 1. After all of that, the indication from Scripture is that he would have come to be transformed. He would have come, he would have reached a point where he would have been exalted to rest in God's own heavenly dwelling place. Paul addresses such things in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the natural earthly order being first, but destined to be replaced by the spiritual heavenly order. Passages like Daniel 2 and Hebrews 12, they speak about how God shakes and topples the impenitent world. He shakes and removes the created things of this world while the people of God inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is eternal and remains forever. Beautiful imagery. You may remember the Hebrews 12:28 passage where the writer says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, after talking about that God will once again shake the earth, and in the shaking of that earth, all things of created character and nature will be shaken and will be removed. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now I know that what I am saying to you this morning is often disparaged. I know that what I am saying to you this morning is often maligned in our present world. So I'll state it again here, just for the record. And you have heard me say this repeatedly in this congregation, that Christianity confesses that there are two worlds, this one and the heavenly one, does not make you an escapist from this world. You do not need to be pumped up, to be driven to service to God, to Christ, to the church, to others, to a lost and dying world. You do not need to be pumped up and driven by millennial hopes and dreams of a Christianized world here. You don't need that. You don't need that kind of millennial optimism and belief in order for you to participate in the political realm or to do all sorts of things. You don't need that to pump you up and to call you to service. You have your call to service in emulation of your own Savior, in emulation of your Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus, you remember, came from heaven and returned there, and he will come again to receive us to himself, that where he is, we might be also. But your Lord did not lay down his life or desert his life in this present world. He did not desert his service in this world, nor did he ignore the service in this world that the people of God are to render him. All that we're saying this morning in no way is pumping up or in no way is encouraging some kind of escapist mentality for Christians. Also the Apostle Paul longed for heaven. You may remember the Philippians 1 passage. Paul is in prison the first time. He's uncertain there whether he's going to be released from prison or not, but he thinks he's going to. But he wrestles within his own soul and his own heart. It's better to go to be with the Lord or to remain. Which one do I want? And he says, but I will remain, because my remaining means fruitful service for you. Fruitful labor for you. So as much as Paul preaches about heaven and our going there, it did not cause him to lay down his own sense of duty or responsibility in this present life. Our focus then, our destination is a new heavens and new earth. This present heavens and earth is only a temporal shadow and replica of the real eternal one to be revealed at the end of the age. Therefore, we must keep our focus on the correct goal and destination, on God, and on heaven above. And this fact, when we do it, will make us as much good in the midst of this world, if we keep the destination clear and properly before us. Furthermore, those pictures of the eternal state in Revelation 21:22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God, we've already said, those images are telling us that future state, that eternal state, is no place in this earth, no heaven or earth in this world. Those pictures are also telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is no city. It is no holy city. It is no holy city, Jerusalem, in this world. Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It comes down from God, from heaven. It is a supernatural city. Read for yourself the descriptions that are given to you in Revelation 21. Again, idealistic pictures. But read about the size of it. Read about the foundation. Read about the gates. It is a supernatural city. It is of God's making and provision that comes down from heaven, comes from God. It is a product of His grace. It is given to the redeemed. Not manufactured by our own millennial activism, dreams, or aspirations. It's all of grace. It's all of grace given to God's people while the city of this world is destroyed. Hebrews 11, 9 to 10 tells you about the faith of Abraham. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Again, in Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city that is being presented to you in the book of Revelation is no city in this world. You are pushed beyond a consideration of cities in this world to a heavenly city. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is no city in this world. It is the eternal city of which the one in history of the history of God's people was only a type and a shadow. That Old Testament city of Jerusalem was only a foreshadowing, a copy of the eternal one, which was to come. Furthermore, those pictures of the eternal state in Revelation 21:22 are telling us that the final eternal state for the people of God is no tabernacle or temple in this world. It is no tabernacle. It is no temple in this world. Revelation 21:2-3, the city and the temple are one. I'll have more to say about this next week, how these various images in these chapters merge into one thing. But in Revelation 21:2-3, the city and the temple are one. They both come down from heaven. The tabernacle in Revelation 21:3 is a heavenly tabernacle and temple, the real one in heaven, of which the one that Moses made was only an earthly copy. Look at Exodus 25. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. The tabernacle in Revelation 21:3 is the tabernacle temple that John often has shown in the visions of the book of Revelation, if you remember these visions that John has. The visions that he is given, where he sees God's throne, where he sees the bronze altar in heaven, where he sees the martyred saints under that altar, where he sees the golden altar of incense. The book of Revelation is continually opening a window of vision for the church in the world to see the heavenly realm and to see the heavenly temple and the heavenly tabernacle there. The tabernacle in Revelation 21 is no tabernacle or temple in this world, neither constructed nor reconstructed. We've got to keep our focus in the right place. Our destination is no place in this world, then this world ends. And that is the confession of the Christian church over the centuries of her existence and reading and understanding of the scriptures. And this confession, and it has been ridiculed and is being ridiculed in these days, some say, is just the evidence of a stubborn Platonism that continues to stain the church and its teachings, theology, and its understanding. It is not. It is not. Eternal life in the heavenly city of God is the preaching of Jesus. It is the preaching of Paul. It is that which is affirmed by Augustine and Calvin. At the heart of Christian proclamation, then, is the message of the Word of God, and at the heart of that biblical message is God and the reality of heaven. Scripture tells us in Romans 11:36 that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It could just as well be read, from heaven, through heaven, and to heaven are all things. Heaven is the first, the original world, the world that is presently invisible to us, but the one that was first created when God created in Genesis 1:1, the heavens, and then the earth. The first catechism has this goal of heaven in view when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the eternal state in heaven. The goal of salvation is God and the enjoyment of God in His own heavenly dwelling place forever. The focus for the people of God is God Himself, then, and His heavenly dwelling place. The proof text for Westminster Shorter Catechism, or at least one of them, the proof text for question and answer number one is Psalm 73:24-26, which reads this way, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." There are not three states of man: creation, fall, redemption. There are four states of man: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The glory, the destination, the goal is glory. And God Himself in that glory. How important is this for you to keep in mind? How important is it for you to keep the proper goal and destination clearly in mind? Just to consider with you a few examples. If the focus of Christians is an earthly city and temple, if the focus is modern Jerusalem and the hope is for a reconstructed temple there, what might Christians be willing to do to have that city and that temple? What might they be willing to do to have that city and that temple? Now, it's been a long time since I read Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict. But I believe I remember correctly that in that book, in the beginning, he imagines a scenario of an evangelical president of the United States willing to risk world war in the interest of a reconstructed temple. How much of Christian opinion on the Middle East is shaped by the vision for an earthly Jerusalem and a hope and expectation for a reconstructed temple there? And what will Christians be willing to do to get it? How pragmatic will they become? How will they violate God's word and will, who says to us, there are certain things you may not do? Or, if the focus for Christians is their homes, their marriages, their families, what might Christians be willing to do to have their homes and marriages and families? Go to the wrong church? Go to the wrong church because, after all, their children like the bigger one. Their children like the one with more that attracts and interests them. What might Christians be willing to do if marriage, home, family in this world is the destination, is the goal? Skip church altogether in the interest of some good quality family time? Do you see what is at stake when our vision is incorrect? Or if the focus for Christians is their own happiness and success in this world, how sick of this we are. If the focus is our own happiness and success in this world, what might they be willing to do to have their lives in this world? Marry the wrong person? Take the wrong job? Be willing to deny themselves things in this world for the sake of God, His name and His kingdom and His will? The Bible is telling you all over the place that to follow Christ is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. I hope you get the point of the importance of keeping our focus in the right place. On God, on the kingdom of God, and on heaven. Is this not the preaching of Jesus? Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourself treasures upon heaven. And the premier teaching of our Lord there in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I remind you of what I have said to you on numerous occasions, and don't fail to believe it. He loves His wife and family best who loves God first and His kingdom first. We love our country best. You will be the best citizens here when you love God first and focus on heaven first. For believers, our focus, our hope, our destiny, our destination is God and heaven. And we live out of that in our present and daily lives. And in Revelation 22:1-5, the eternal state, besides a new heavens and new earth, besides a holy city, New Jerusalem, besides a tabernacle, is also pictured here as a garden. And as with all the pictures that we've reviewed, in Revelation 21:1-5, the final state is also revealed in garden imagery, that imagery recalling the Garden of Eden. But just as we have said, the new heavens and the new earth, we call the first heavens and earth with this place and replace the earthly with the heavenly. And just as we said that the holy city, New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, recalls the old earthly city, but displaces it and replaces it with the heavenly. And just as we have said that the tabernacle from heaven recalls the earthly tabernacle, but displaces and it replaces it with the heavenly tabernacle, so also the garden imagery of Revelation 22:1-5 recalls the earthly Garden of Eden, but it displaces it and replaces it with the revelation of the eternal heavenly Garden of God. So just as our focus and goal is not this earth, not a city in this world, not a tabernacle or temple in this world, so also our focus and goal and destination is not a garden in this world. It is not a return to the garden of Genesis 2 through 3. The garden in Revelation 22 recalls the Garden of Eden, indeed, at the very beginning of this world, reminding us that it was only a copy, only a shadow of the real eternal garden in heaven. Suppose your favorite painter is Monet. And when you were young, you didn't have much money. But you loved this particular painting by Monet so much that you bought a copy of it. And you put that copy up in your house, and it hung there for years. In a place of honor in your home, it begins to show its age, get dirty and torn and ragged and worn out. And one day your rich uncle, I don't know if any of you have rich uncles, but one day your rich uncle comes and gives you the original Monet, the original painting. Your old painting is not just touched up, it's not just refurbished, it's displaced and replaced by that original. The Bible is not talking about God's consummate plan as being a program for the restoration of this present world. Salvation is not mere restoration of this heavens and earth, not merely reorganizing it, not merely refurbishing it or touching it up or renewing or restoring it. There are many who are committed to salvation as restoration. But I remind you again, the biblical witness is to the dissolving and removal of this earthly created order. Hebrews 12. This order of created things, this old creation, are shaken and removed by God who is a consuming fire. They are not refurbished or renewed or restored. Those Christians of the restorationist stripe, and there are different versions of them, but some of them talk this way. The Bible teaches us how God is restoring man to the Garden of Eden. Redemption in Christ puts us back into the garden state before there was sin. When God's mandate to subdue the earth was before Adam. And now, since Christ puts us back in the garden before sin, that mandate stands before us. And we will work on that and work it out for eternity to come, and this time we will get it right. This time we will get it right. Our earthly task will be the same. Our earthly task will be the same. What you are doing presently in this world, you will continue to do. If you are a farmer, you will continue to be a farmer. If you are a scientist doing research, you will continue to be a scientist doing research. Your work will be perfected, but the institutions of this present life will continue. They are perfected, but they will continue. So civil government continues, marriage procreation continue, even though Jesus says they don't. Our vocations continue. Although I'm sad to inform some of you, you'll be out of jobs. Won't need nurses, won't need doctors. I don't know how we need lawyers. I hope I still have a job. Some of you are going to be unemployed. Our destination is not a return to the garden in this world. Indeed, Revelation 22 recalls the Garden of Eden. But Revelation's picture here of the garden supernaturally surpasses and displaces and replaces that earthly garden with the real, the heavenly one in the Bible. The garden imagery of Revelation 21-22 surpasses and replaces the image of the Garden of Eden. Just think of some of these things as I mention them to you. The Garden of Eden in Genesis was a garden in this world. Whatever you have to say about the Garden of Eden episode in Scripture, it was a garden in this world, and it was a literal garden, and it was geographically limited. The garden in Revelation 21-22 imagery is coextensive with the whole new heavens and new earth. And again, we'll talk about that more next week. It's the new creation. You can never get out of the garden of Revelation 21-22. You can get out of the garden of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But you cannot get out of the garden that is pictured for you here in Revelation. Furthermore, in the earthly Garden of Eden, there was a river. that divided into four rivers. But in the garden, in Revelation 21:22, the river is called, in 22:1, the river of the water of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And chapter 22, verse 17, speaks further about the thirsty coming and drinking of that water of life without cost. The garden image of Revelation takes you beyond the river in Eden. It takes you beyond the river in the Garden of Eden, beyond any natural river in this world. It is a supernatural river that imparts everlasting life. It belongs to the realm of heaven. The river in Eden was only a type and a shadow of this eternal river. Furthermore, in the Garden of Eden, there's a single tree of life. It was a natural tree to which God attached special significance. But in Revelation 22:2, there is a forest of trees of life that line both sides of the river of life. They yield fruit every month, and the fruit is for the healing of the nations. The fruit imparts eternal life, taking away every tear. Death is ended. All mourning and crying and pain are ended. The first things have passed away, Revelation 21:4. There is no tree like this in this world. There is no tree like this in this world. Furthermore, in the Garden of Eden, man was in a changeable condition. He had life, but he could die. He was righteous, but he could sin. He was in the garden, but he could lose it and be cast out. But in Revelation 21:22, there is no more curse. Fall, sin, death, curse are gone. The redeemed are in the garden, never to leave it or be cast out. There they reign, Revelation 22:5, forever and ever. Furthermore, in the Garden of Eden, God visited man and then departed. And it was while God was absent that Satan attacked man and man fell into sin. But in Revelation 21:22, in this eternal garden, the very throne of God and the Lamb are there. The throne of God was not in the Garden of Eden. The throne of God is in this garden of Revelation 21:22. The very throne of God and the Lamb are there. And the redeemed serve Him and see His face. His name is on their foreheads. There they dwell forever. There in this heavenly garden, God is among them. And He shall dwell among them. Not visit, and then go away and come again. God is among them, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. In all the imagery of Revelation, the first garden is recalled. But you are taken beyond an earthly garden and shown the eternal garden of God. We are shown heaven, glory, the eternal state. Dr. Richard Gaffin, in the feature article on the OPC website in April, which was entitled A Sign of Hope, he wrote the following. On the sixth day, God finished creation in His vast splendor and saw it was very good, Genesis 1:31. But He did not yet see, quote, the very best, unquote. That was because even before He created, God had decreed that the best of all possible worlds was not to be at the beginning, but rather at the end of history. Our goal and destination are not back to the garden. There are various expressions of this idea and of this notion. I have shared with you before. This is exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses are telling you. Jehovah's Witnesses are telling you that you say, they come to your door and you say, no, I'm sorry, I believe in Christ and redemption alone in His name. They'll say, we do too. But what they are telling you, all that the work of Jesus does for you is put you back in the garden before the fall, facing a test, once again on probation. Why do you think they're out? There are many reasons to be out, knocking on doors, and we do that too. But why do you think they're standing on street corners? They're doing it because they're facing a test. They're facing a test. They have to maintain their integrity over against the opposition and persecution of this world. They're trusting in their works in order that passing the test now themselves, they can gain eternal life. I am telling you, that is not the gospel. that is not the gospel. And although there are many ramifications of some of the things that are affecting and afflicting the church in these days that come from the federal vision or come from the new perspective on Paul, some of what is at work is the same idea and the same notion. We have this notion that the work of Jesus, in terms of the imputing of that work to us, only the passive obedience of our Savior is imputed to you. All Jesus does is cleanse you of your sin. And in effect, all Jesus does is put you back in the garden before Adam and Eve fell. And these folk are saying the perfect active obedience of Jesus is not imputed to you. You're on your own. You're facing a test. You're facing a probation still. And you will have to, by your own obedience, pass and work on in order to gain life. Christ does not return you to the garden facing a test that determines whether you get to heaven or not. Christ's work puts you at the goal. Christ's work puts you at the destination. You believe in Christ? This does not just make salvation possible for you. It does not just make eternal life possible for you. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You have it. Isn't that what Jesus declares throughout his ministry? I give to them eternal life, John 10. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I give to them eternal life. Those who believe in me, John 5, are passed from death unto life, eternal life. Jesus doesn't put you back in the garden, still facing a test. You don't want to go back to a garden, still facing a test. You think you're any better than Adam and Eve? And that you can pass the test when they didn't? You don't want to go back to the garden. You can lose everything back to the garden. Jesus doesn't put you back in the garden. He puts you at the goal. He puts you in possession of that life. You believe in Christ, you already drink the water of life of the heavenly garden. If any man is thirsty, Jesus says in John 7, come to me. You already drink. You believe in Jesus. You already drink of the water of the river of life. It remains for you to drink consummately of it in the end. Christ, in Christ, you already eat the fruit of the tree of life. You will one day enjoy it more fully. You receive Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation. You are secured in eternal life and in your place in the eternal state to come. In Christ, you are already, by grace, new creation in your Savior. You see, He's brought the destination to you on the road. Already, by faith in your Savior, you are new creation. You are, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are already, by God's grace, Church of Jesus Christ, the holy city of God, New Jerusalem. The fullness to be finally revealed in that time to come. You are already, by grace, the garden people of God. You are already, by grace, the garden people of God, called to fruitfulness of life and service and faith in that garden to your God and to your Redeemer, Christ Jesus. So remember, you can't get to heaven unless you start there. No way to get there unless you begin there. And Jesus has brought it to you. Heaven, the goal and the destination, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The alone instrument of our justification is faith. Works are never instrument. They are only and always adornment. Must we have them? Yes. But they also are of grace, of the work of Christ who works them in us by His Word and Spirit. You never want to return to the garden in this world? It's up to you and me to gain eternal life by our obedience. We will surely lose it, just like Adam and Eve did. Jesus has brought the destination to us even while we are journeying to that destination. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And you don't just have the possibility of eternal life. You have eternal life. Hymn 99 that we'll sing in just a moment. When we arrive at the destination of glory, we will be more blessed. But you will not be more secure than you are right now. By faith, by grace, in your Savior's perfect work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of your redemptive plan and purpose. And now we thank you, O God, that you are the one, in the light of our own inability, in the light of our sin and fallenness, and of all the things that are impossible for us to do, we are totally unable. We thank you that you have done them in the work of your Son, Christ Jesus, that all of our Savior's work on our behalf, that you have granted that with the reward that he receives, nothing less than eternal glory, that those who believe in him share and participate together with him in that state of glory forever. We thank you and praise you, O God, for the glory of this gospel. We pray that you would help us, O Lord. We confess that we have difficulty maintaining our focus, all of us. We pray that our focus might be correctly directed so that indeed, as we pilgrim through this world, we might seek your kingdom first and its righteousness and thus live the life of faith and practice that is in accordance with your will, so that above all else, your name might be hallowed, your kingdom might come, your will might be done. Hear our prayer, we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 99. Number 99. Please stand.